Please take your Bibles now and turn with me in the book of Genesis to chapter 28. And we're going to read what we've been singing about in several hymns this morning. Genesis chapter 28, we'll begin our reading at verse 10. Jacob has had his meeting with Isaac and Rebekah, and they have determined to send him way up north to Paddan Aram, back to Rebekah's home, where he could find a wife and also find protection from his brother Esau's anger. We begin Genesis 28 and verse 10. Jacob then left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow saying, If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now let's bow together in prayer and seek God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege of gathering together your people this morning, your spiritual temple, your church, and worshiping you. How we pray, our God, that today this place would be a Bethel, and not only today, but every Lord's Day when we gather together. O our God, come and meet with us, and through your Spirit, minister to our minds and our hearts, that we might know you, that we might enjoy the blessing of your promises, the promises given in the gospel, and that we would be overwhelmed, like Jacob was, to dwell in the presence of Almighty God. Father, we ask that you would draw near to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us are familiar with Jesus' story of the Pharisee and tax collector. Remember those two men who went into the temple to pray. And of course, the Pharisee's prayer was a boasting about himself, that he was so thankful he wasn't like other sinners, and then he rattled off to God all the good things that were part of his life. The publican, the tax collector, in such vivid contrast, couldn't even look up to heaven, but beat his breast with grief, acknowledging his sinfulness. And all he could do was cry out to God, pleading for his mercy. And you remember, as Jesus concluded the story, it wasn't the Pharisee who went home saved. It was that tax collector, the man who had owned his sin and asked God for mercy, who went home saved. And we're reminded by that little story that a Christian is a person who recognizes his sin, is ready to confess it to God and plead for the mercy that he doesn't deserve. And like the Apostle Paul, we're ready to claim that title that he used, chief of sinners. There's no place in the Christian life for despising others once you've seen your own sin. Still, I think it's really hard for us not to despise Jacob when we see him here in the book of Genesis. Even at birth, he came out of his mother's womb grasping his brother's heel, trying to overtake him, to cheat him. Jacob was true to his word. He was a twisted man. And the major incidents of his life that we've already seen here in the book of Genesis go to just sort of emphasize that point. The way he weaseled the birthright away from his brother Esau. And the deception he used to steal the blessing from his father Isaac, even being willing to kiss his father in the midst of that great lie. We would probably be more than willing to agree with the title of a biblical article about Jacob's life. This was the title: Jacob, a nasty piece of work. It's a good description. Perhaps even better is God's description that will be used later in the Old Testament and as Isaiah 41, describing sinful Israel. God says, "You worm Jacob." God knew that he was the lowest of the low, a man to be greatly despised. But then we're confronted with God's statement, "Jacob, I have loved." How do we understand that? And we see God choosing Jacob, and we see God lavishing him with all of these covenant blessings, and we wonder, how can God do that? Why would he choose such a low life? Why should Jacob receive such privileges? It simply underscores the fact that our God is a God of amazing grace. He saves really bad people. He shows the incredible nature of his mercy and grace to people who don't deserve it, not even one iota. In this passage before us this morning, not only is this reality presented to us again, but this wonderful truth as well. When God saves sinners, people who don't deserve it, he begins to change them into saints. This passage is all about that process. How God began to change a worm like Jacob into a prince with God. If we were using New Testament terms, we could call this Jacob's conversion. Some have described it as Jacob's Damascus Road experience, bringing to mind the incredible conversion of Saul of Tarsus, that man who hated Jesus Christ, who became such a lover of our Savior when he met the Savior. Now that's the story that's before us here this morning in these verses that we've read. The incredible record of the beginning of God's work to change this man from a worm to a prince. May it be a good reminder to us of how God works even today in saving sinners. Perhaps it will be a reminder to you of how God worked one day in your life to bring you to God. And perhaps even this morning, God might grant that today will be the beginning of his work in your lives, that being true for some of you. Well, let's begin this morning by considering, first of all, God's meeting with Jacob. God's meeting with Jacob. Now, when you begin reading the account here in verse 10, there's nothing going on that would indicate that something remarkable is about to happen. Jacob has just left his home in southern Canaan in Beersheba, and he's begun that lengthy trip that will take him way up north to the city of Haran in Mesopotamia. He's got to go outside of Canaan, outside of the promised land, way up north. And also, he's escaping the fury of his brother Esau, going to find a wife among his mother's relatives. There's certainly no sense here of Jacob seeking after God, of praying, of looking to the Lord for his blessing. He knows that he's the recipient of God's covenant blessings. He's just heard that from his father Isaac earlier in the chapter. But the spiritual nature of those things doesn't seem to have dawned upon him. Perhaps we could say that he's happy with the prospect of becoming a great man. That seems to be all that's on Jacob's mind. And so this meeting with God here was unsought on Jacob's part. He wasn't looking for it. His heart wasn't searching or filled with hopes of some revelation from God. He was just going about his business, traveling up north, getting away from Esau, looking for a wife. And God came to him and met him. And he had this incredible experience. And what a picture this presents to us of the way that God begins his work in the hearts of people who are strangers to him. The Bible tells us that no man on his own seeks after God. The psalmist tells us that clearly. The apostle Paul picks up that point and speaks of it again in the book of Revelation or in the book of Romans. You go around the world, you investigate. Nobody on their own is interested in a relationship with God. But God, on the other hand, is in this world seeking after his people. So people aren't looking for God. People aren't seeking God. But God is here in this world, and he's seeking after his people. Though our hearts may be dull and cold towards us, when he begins his work in our lives, then just like Jacob, we have the incredible experience of meeting God, of coming to know God. Now Moses tells us it all began when Jacob stopped for the night near the city of Luz. It's a lengthy journey, hundreds of miles, and so he needed to stop at night. No motels or hotels. Nobody seemed to offer him hospitality. Maybe he was afraid to go into the town and make it known that he was looking for a place to stay. So somewhere just outside of the city, wilderness area, he finds a stone, and that's going to be his pillow. I can remember as a boy thinking about that. I sure hope he had something soft to wrap around that stone, because I can't imagine just putting my head down on a stone and expecting that I'd sleep the night through. But Jacob did, and he fell fast asleep. Then God gave him a dream. And it was not the ordinary kind of dream that we might have. Maybe you even had one last night. This was a divine revelation. The way that God often showed himself to people before they had the Bible in their hands. In Jacob's dream, from the place of his stone pillar, there was a ladder, or perhaps better translated and understood, a staircase that went all the way up to heaven. And as he looked at this great staircase, there were the angels of God coming down the staircase and then going back up the staircase, coming down the staircase and going back up the staircase, probably representing the fact that God sends angels into this world to perform his business, to do what he wants to be accomplished. And then at the top of the staircase was God himself. The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making God. Now, Moses wants to grab our attention, and so he keeps using this word, behold, in verses 12 and 13. Behold a ladder or staircase. Behold the angels of God. Behold the Lord. It's an attention-grabbing word. Jacob's mind would have been enraptured with such a glorious sight. This was heaven open to him. This was heaven come down to him. This was God coming to meet his chosen servant. And it would be a scene emblazoned upon Jacob's mind and heart that he could never forget. It was the beginning of a real relationship with God. Now, as the dream progressed, Jacob, now seeing all of these things in his mind as he slept, he heard God identify himself to him very plainly in verse 13. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. So this was not a stranger who had come to Jacob. This was the very same God who had come to his father and to his grandfather to establish a gracious relationship and to grant such glorious promises. And the promises were again repeated to Jacob. Promises that we've become very familiar with as we've heard them given by God to Abraham, then given by God to Isaac. Three specifically. The land. God was going to give him this whole promised land of Canaan. It would be his and his family's. Secondly, a great family. They would become like the dust of the earth. Here was Jacob, a single man. He didn't even have a wife. Your family will be so great, and it will spread out in all directions. And then the third promise, that through his family line, there would come blessing to all the nations of the earth. And of course, we understand that to be the line of the Messiah, who would bring a universal kingdom in the whole world. Now, along with these familiar covenant blessings, God gave to Jacob some very personal, needed promises and encouragements. Look at what God says to him in verse 15. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now, this text doesn't tell us, but we have every reason to believe that Jacob was terrified. Remember, he was the boy who loved to be at home with his mother. He was now middle-aged, probably 40s or 50s, still unmarried and no children. And as far as we know, he was penniless. Isaac hadn't died yet. There was no inheritance. And he was traveling hundreds of miles to meet people he didn't know. 20 years later, when he would travel in the reverse direction back down to the Promised Land, this time with his wives and his children, he would bring them to this place, Bethel, and he would tell them the story of what had happened to him at Bethel, and he describes it in Genesis 35 as the day of my distress. Jacob had not laid down with his head upon a stone to enjoy a nice, sweet sleep. That man was trembling, at least on the inside. Fearful of what might happen to him on this long journey. Fearful of, what if I get there and these people don't receive me? What if I can't find a wife? I don't have any money. I'm a wanderer, a pilgrim. This isn't the confident, proud, scheming Jacob who's lying down with a stone for his pillow. This is a trembling man wondering about his future. And God in kindness comes to him, not only to give him all of the covenant promises that he'd given to his father and grandfather, but to assure him with these words, I will be with you. And I will watch over you. And wherever you go, I'll be with you. And I'll bring you back to this land, and I will surely fulfill every promise I've made to you. Now, what a word of encouragement to a fearful man. To, in your mind's eye, in your dream, to look to heaven and see the Lord God, the maker of heaven and earth, and he's saying to you, you don't need to be afraid. I'll be with you. I'll provide everything that you need. I'll never leave you, and I'll bring you back to this land, and I'll fulfill all of my promises. Now, when we think about what has happened here, Jacob laying down, having this dream in the middle of the night, I think the characterization that one preacher gives to the picture is very appropriate. God had invaded Jacob's consciousness. God had invaded Jacob's consciousness. Now, Jacob, we would say, was like a young man who had grown up in a Christian home. He knew all about God. He had learned about God from his father and from his grandfather. He had been surrounded with the realities of true religion from his childhood. He had worshipped God with his family. They had made sacrifices to the Lord. He knew all about this covenant God had made with them and the great promises that God had given to his father and grandfather. But in reality, up to this point, even though Jacob had been surrounded by all of that, God wasn't in any of his thoughts. He would be like that young man coming to church with his family, hearing about God, entering into the worship of God, singing hymns of praise to God. But then once he leaves the church and goes home, God isn't in his thoughts. God doesn't factor into his decisions. He doesn't live for God. He doesn't think about God when it comes to his entertainments or the friends that he chooses. He's living without God. That's how Jacob was. But then God came and invaded his consciousness. God came and met him, and the thought of God became central to Jacob. Not just thoughts about God, but a relationship with God. Not just some irrelevant promises that, well, what do these things mean to me? But promises that became great and precious promises. Promises that he would value and esteem highly. Promises that he knew were for him. What a blessing to know that God is still doing that today. God is still invading people's lives today. People who aren't looking for Him. It may not be through a dream like Jacob had, or a vision that Saul of Tarsus experienced, but God is still coming through His Word to invade people's lives and claim them for Himself. It may be through the preaching of God's Word that God comes and stands before you. It may be through some private reading of the Bible, or perhaps through the testimony of a friend. But God presents Himself in such a way that you can never be the same again. You can never shake the thought of God from your mind. In fact, you don't want to shake the thought of God from your mind. It's been so glorious. And you're ready to live for Him forever. That's God's amazing way with undeserving sinners. That's how God met Jacob. That's how God meets people today. Let's go on to consider from our text Jacob's response. We've considered God coming to meet with Jacob. Now Jacob's response. Jacob obviously awoke from his sleep, not thankful that his dream was over, not saying, "I'm glad that nightmare is past," but to acknowledge the spiritual reality that was behind the dream. This confession: "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I didn't know it." Now Jacob would have grown up being taught about God, as we've already thought, knowing something of His presence everywhere in this world that He has made. Abraham would have taught him. Isaac would have taught him. He's the God of all the earth, the only God. But here we see clearly that God had chosen this very place where Jacob was sleeping for a special revelation of Himself. This place had become God's house, the opening up of the glories of heaven. And if God hadn't invaded his consciousness, Jacob would have never known it. He would have come, slept, gotten up, gone on his way with no greater understanding of God or relationship with Him. Now that very reality that Jacob confesses here is a reality experienced often right here among us. Many of you will acknowledge that this very place has been a Bethel to you, a house of God, a place where God has come and presented Himself to you, and you have been overwhelmed by the person of God as He has spoken to you through His Word. But others have come and sat and gone away as though it's no different than going to the post office. How we need to pray that everyone who comes into our assembly will be struck with the presence of God. I also want you to notice the godly fear that overwhelmed Jacob. He didn't respond to this meeting with God as though it were something casual. There was no frivolity in his response to the dream, no lightheartedness on his part. Jacob was struck with fear. He was overwhelmed by the majesty of God. His expression here in our modern translations, "How awesome is this place." The Old English, as we sang it in the hymn, "How dreadful is this place." Jacob didn't look up in his dream and say, "Oh God, well, how great, nice, wonderful." He was overwhelmed. He was full of godly fear. He would have been trembling before the Lord. The sight of heaven open to him moved him to deep reverence. It might be convenient for us reflecting on this to think about other churches marked by lightheartedness, almost a party atmosphere when they gather for worship. But what about us? As we come to our Bethel, to our house of God, when we gather to worship in the presence of the living God, are we moved to confess how awesome is this place? Does reverence grip our hearts? Are we hushed before the Lord of glory? Our bulletin urges us to a time of quiet reflection and prayer as we prepare to worship our great God. Is that what we do? Or would we have to confess with Jacob, the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it, I wasn't aware of it, I wasn't thinking of it? Are we able to turn from lighthearted conversation with people around us and jump right into the worship of God without a thought of how awesome He is? As you come to the church services, are you careful to confess your sins and make sure that you're right with God? Or in your eyes, is it an easy thing to approach God? As you come into this auditorium, is there something about being here in the very presence of God that causes you to be filled with godly fear? I also want you to notice how Jacob commits himself to the Lord. He takes his stone pillar and he sets it upright. It must have been maybe a long rectangle or something. He sets it upright and then he takes some oil that he must have had with him and he pours it over the top down the stone. You can see the oil running. It was an act of worship. It was an act whereby he acknowledged the presence of God, and maybe oil is all that he had. He would pour that out before the Lord and worship him. He gives the place a new name. It used to be called Luz. He will call it Bethel, the house of God. That name will stick through the history of Israel. This is the place where God came and met with Jacob. And he makes this vow, beginning with verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Now, some in studying Jacob's vow have criticized him as though he was up to his old tricks, bargaining with God. But when you look seriously at Jacob's response here and his vow, he is simply echoing what God has already promised to him. And he's affirming that if God would do these things for him, then the Lord would be his God. The Lord would be the one that he would worship. He would serve this God. He would give his life to do the will of this God. It's a great statement of faith and commitment. Jacob has gone from hearing about God from his father and his grandfather to saying, this God is going to be my God. I'm going to live for this God. Notice also how Jacob sealed his commitment financially at the end of verse 22. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. It's an excellent statement, really, about giving. He begins this commitment by acknowledging that everything he would ever possess came from God. And of all that you give me, Jacob would acknowledge in the future his family, his possessions, this business that he had, just the greatness that God had given to him. It was all a gift from the Lord. God had given it all to him. And from that bounty that God would give to him, Jacob would give to the Lord a full tenth. He would tithe all that came to him. So Jacob takes his income, maybe he puts it on a pie chart, and he says, okay, a tenth. That's going to be for God. I'm going to commit that to the Lord. He would tithe all that came to him. In essence, having spoken the vow, Jacob was prepared to put his money where his mouth was. His confession of the Lord would be realized in a financial sacrifice to his God. Clearly, we know that this was a believing commitment among the patriarchs. Even before it was written down in the Law of Moses, they understood that a profession of faith needed to be matched with sacrificial giving. They operated on the spiritual principle articulated by our Lord Jesus: where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Of course, at this point, Jacob was a penniless man. But as God blessed him, and as his possessions grew, he committed himself to give back to God. Not because God needs our money, but because that is a very practical way to show our commitment to the Lord. You know this by talking to people. Maybe if you've ever served as a volunteer and you've tried to get people involved in something, people are willing to give their money. People are willing to give their time. People are willing to give other things, but ask for their money. And that often is the hardest thing to come. Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, they were willing to give to the Lord as an expression of their commitment, their confession of God being their God. Now, as we think about Jacob having met the Lord here and his response to this incredible experience, I wonder if we have made the same kind of commitment that Jacob was ready to make. Overwhelmed by God, you'll be my God. I'll serve you, I'll live for you, I'll even take my money and give it to you. The change was beginning. God had taken Jacob the worm. He'd presented himself to Jacob. He'd had this incredible experience of God, and Jacob was beginning to be changed. Now, just like you know in our lives as Christians, it doesn't happen overnight. You're not converted, and the next day, you're a perfect Christian, mature in every way. There are going to be a lot of things still we'll see in Jacob's life that God had to hammer on and change, but it had begun. And the reality that Jacob had met with God was seen in this change that had begun. Often people might read a passage like this and maybe be exhorted about the need to meet with God, to have an experience with God, to come to know God and have a relationship with Him, and they think, well, what needs to happen? What's the proof that I've really had that experience? Is it that I'm overwhelmed emotionally? Is it that I can look to this day when I had some dream or God spoke to me out of His Word? What's the evidence that this has really happened? It's change. It's Christian change. It's God taking you as a sinner and beginning to change your life. And when that happens, you know it. You can see the evidence of it. People around you, they know it as well. They can see that here is a person that God is changing for His own honor and glory. Now, two important notes I want to leave with you briefly that tie this passage to our Lord Jesus Christ. They're very important for our understanding. The first note is at the beginning of the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's gathering some disciples, and Philip goes to call a friend, Nathanael, and he tells Nathanael, you know, we found the Messiah, come and meet him. And he's from Nazareth, and Nathanael's response is, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That couldn't be the Messiah. Well, Philip, come on, come and meet him. And so he comes to the Lord Jesus, and, you know, he's got all of these question marks. He's not sure, how could this possibly be the Christ? And Nathanael greets him and says, even before Philip called you, I saw you sitting under that fig tree. And this wasn't close by. This was impossible to see physically. And so Nathanael is overwhelmed. You must be the Son of God. You must be the King of Israel. And Jesus says this to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And of course, that would be a reminder of Jacob's experience here at Bethel. What was Jesus telling Nathanael that he would experience in his ministry? Well, very clearly, he's telling Nathanael, you are going to experience heaven come down to earth in my ministry. As you listen to me teach, as you watch me perform miracles, as you walk with me, you are going to experience heaven. You are going to experience the angels of God even coming down and ministering along with me. And what in essence is Jesus saying? You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus is the staircase. In the dream, Jacob saw the angels ascending and descending on the staircase. Jesus says, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, on me. I'm the staircase. Jesus is telling Nathanael and his disciples, I'm the way to God. What he would say in very clear words later in the Gospel of John that we all know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's what Jesus is saying to Nathanael. I'm the staircase. I'm the way to God. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you're asking the question, how do I have a meeting like this with God, like Jacob did? How do I come to know God as my God and the promises of the gospel for forgiveness of sins and eternal life? How do I know those promises as my promises? Just go to the Lord Jesus. Go to him. He's the staircase. He's the one who can take you to God and ask him to be your Savior. The second note, as we think back to that original question, why would God love someone like Jacob, a worm? Why would God love a sinner like you, like me? Why would God love Jacob the worm? We have a very important prophetic statement in Psalm 22. It's about the Messiah. David is describing the sufferings and death of our Lord Jesus many years, hundreds of years before it was to happen. And he even speaks, his mouth speaks for the Lord Jesus in Psalm 22. Remember familiar words from Psalm 22? What would the Messiah say? But I am a worm and not a man. Why is God willing to take worms and make them into princes? Why is God willing to take worms and make them into his dearly loved children? because our glorious Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was willing to leave the exalted regions of heaven and come down into this world and become a worm. To become a creature, to go to the lowest depths of accusation, beating, suffering, to die on the cross, condemned by men, condemned by God, because he had taken our sins upon himself. But I am a worm and not a man. How we need to thank the Lord Jesus for what he was willing to become in order to save us, to make us people that God would gladly take and own for his own dearly loved children. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for what happened to Jacob there at Bethel, and for the recognition that even though there is something unique about that, yet it also presents a model to us of how you meet people, invading their consciousness, bringing them to acknowledge you as the true and living God and entering into a wonderful saving relationship. Heavenly Father, may we not grow used to who you are. May you not become common to us, as it were, that we would take you for granted and lose that sense of awe and godly fear that needs to mark our lives. Please, our God, especially as we gather to worship you, may we often be able to say together, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Our Father, come and do your great saving work. We can't make these things happen, but we want to experience you here over and over again. And we want to see you meeting lost sinners and bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ to rejoice in him as the staircase to God. Please, our Father, we ask for your saving mercy and grace to rest down upon us, even as it did that day, that night, upon Jacob at Bethel. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.